All right. Good morning again. It's good to see you again. Let's turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. I'm going to read the text. Before I read the text, I just wanted to say I was just basically given a chance to choose whatever text I wanted to choose this morning, with it being my last sermon, my last Sunday, and it was a pretty quick decision for me on what I wanted to preach. So as you read this, just understand this is just my encouragement to you. This is, as I go, as I leave, this is just what my heart longs for this church. So before I read it, just have that in mind, and let's read the text, Hebrews 12, 1 through 3, and we'll pray after we read. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Father, we thank you that all of your word is beneficial for us. All of your word pierces and directs and guides and transforms. All of your word is true. It comes from you. And we thank you that you have not left us alone, not left us to our own devices. You know exactly what we need to hear, and you know exactly what you want from us. And you offer your guidance in your word. And so we pray that we would treasure and value your word, not just as factual truth, but as your revelation, as your heart towards us. We thank you, and we pray that as we read this, we would hold it up to our faces like a mirror, and we would allow ourselves to be transformed by the work of your Spirit through your word. I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, like I said, this is the text I chose. Matt Mancini, our lead pastor, is out on vacation this week, and so it kind of worked out perfectly that my last Sunday of preaching I'd be able to preach and choose a text that was my heart for you. So with that said, let's go ahead and dive in. So you'll notice as we read that we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. The author of Hebrews opens with an illustration. And illustrations can be very effective in making a point, and I think whoever the author is here absolutely nails it with his illustration here in Hebrews 12, because running is an illustration that everyone can relate to, because no one is neutral towards running, right? You either love running or you hate running. There's no in between. And whether you love it or hate it, it's actually depending on how hard it is. We all love it or hate it because of how hard it is. We either love the challenge of it or we hate the challenge of it, but we all recognize and understand the difficulty and the challenge of running, especially in a race. And the point of this illustration, the whole reason the author lays it down for us, is to compare the Christian life with a long and difficult race. The illustration is the point of this text. And it is found at the end of chapter 12, verse 1, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. That is the whole point of this text. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And here, word after word are piled on top of one another, emphasizing the difficulty of the Christian life, the difficulty of this call. Whereas oftentimes the word used for the Christian life is walk in such a manner, walk in such a way, the author here chooses the word run to emphasize the difficulty of this call, the difficulty of the nature of the Christian life. We aren't just running, we are running a race, emphasizing even more the difficulty. The word for race here refers to an agonizing competition. It can be used not just for race, but anything that is an agonizing, difficult competition. Paul uses the word in Colossians 2:1 when he says, for I want you to know how great of a struggle, you get the sense of just the agonizing struggle that Paul has for his people. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. So it's not just a run, It's a race. And because it's a race, that implies that there is a finish line and we cannot quit until we get there. It's a struggle of endurance, as the text says. And most people recognize that the worst part about running is the need for endurance. When you reach the point when you're running, when your body says, no more, I'm done, it's at that point that you demonstrate endurance as a runner. If it doesn't get hard, there's no need for endurance. And it's at that point in the Christian life that we demonstrate and are called to demonstrate endurance as well. And just as a runner in a race keeps his feet moving when he doesn't want to, a Christian is called to keep his feet moving in this race as well, even when he doesn't want to. We must hold to faith through it all, through the good and the bad, through the joyful and the bitter, the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows, the peaks and the valleys, the simple and the seemingly impossible. And this verse fits within a letter, an entire letter calling for this kind of endurance in faith. It's a call not to give up in faith. That's why this letter was written. Not to give up in faith, but to keep running, keep the faith, even when, especially when, it gets hard. And if we go back to just a little bit to chapter 10, the author has just reminded the audience of how they previously endured. He's commending them for how they previously endured difficult circumstances, and he's using that to say, keep on going. Because in the most epic of battles, there will never be just one obstacle, right? If it's just one obstacle, you never hear about that battle. It's the battles, it's the stories, it's the movies where just when you think that was really hard and that should probably be the ending, there comes another one. And it's that kind of endurance that is called for in the Christian life. Turning back to 10:32, as I mentioned, the author is commending them. He says, in 10:32, he says, "Remember the former days when after being enlightened you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated." In verse 34, he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." That verse 34 that we just read is the descriptive example of the call to endure in faith that we're reading in 12. It's a descriptive example. It's showing them what it looks like to live out what we're reading in verse 12. So I'll read it for you again. "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one." So it's a descriptive example of enduring in faith. Like I said, this is the faith that we are called to endure in. And so the call is not simply to believe something is true. The call is to value the prize so highly that we are able to endure challenging circumstances when something else comes up and tempts us to quit. You could say that there are three aspects of enduring faith found here. There is the belief, the knowledge of faith that accepts something as true. There is the emotion of faith that allows that truth to penetrate to our core so that we value it higher than anything else. And then there is the act of faith, that because something is true, we act in a certain way. We move our feet. We take the next step. And so this is the call of faith. When he's calling us to endure in faith, this is the call of faith that he has in mind, that three-pronged faith, the belief, the emotion, and the act. He is calling us to believe that there is a reward so valuable that it makes our trials worth enduring. That's quite a statement about that reward, that it is so valuable, that it is worth more than what is all-consuming in your mind right now because it is so difficult and so hard and challenging. There is actually something that makes all that worth it. There is actually something better than any of that. Quite simply, the object of our faith is greater than any reward our trials could tempt us with. And so because of that, we have in the statement, in 11:1, the famous statement, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the convictions of things not seen." I am so sure that my prize is coming. I am so sure that my prize is not just coming, but it's worth it. And then I am convicted in it, and I am moving on, and I am enduring because I know that that prize is there, and it is worth it. That statement in 11:1 is just a restatement of what we said. Faith is believing that we have a better reward coming, even though we don't see it, and being so convicted by it that we endure and hold fast to the end. And this is, like I said, the kind of faith we're called to endure in. And because of that, chapter 11 gives us many examples of men and women who have lived in this kind of enduring faith. I'll just give you a few examples. 11:7, this is the great hall of faith that we know of. 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He believed, though he could not see, that there was a reward that was worth it, that was worth enduring through the mocking and the ridicule and the years of waiting. 11:24, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproaches of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. He was looking to the reward, it says. 11:31, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Again, people who believed in a greater reward, who were convicted and convinced of the greater reward and endured by faith. And then in one great summary of all the great men and women of faith, we read in verse 36, others, there's many who have gone before, as our text says, there's a great cloud of witness. And so we read of this here in 36, others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And so when the text tells us there is a great cloud of witness who has gone before us, it's referring to this. All these men and women believed that there was a greater reward, and they're testifying to us that there is a greater reward, a greater purpose worth enduring in faith for. And so that's the call to endurance that we're reading about here in chapter 12, 1 through 3, to continue to believe in the greater reward and demonstrate it in the midst even of suffering. In Philippians 3:8, we are invited into Paul's, it's almost like we're just invited into Paul's heart, into his emotions, how he's really feeling as he thinks about this idea of enduring in faith and looking to the greater reward. In Philippians 3:8, it says, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. Gaining Christ, knowing Christ is Paul's one and only goal. It is his prize. It is his reward. It is what he keeps his eyes focused on. Jesus himself validates that. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Christ Jesus, whom you have sent. The goal isn't, the prize isn't, to know about Christ as in knowing a bunch of facts about him. We aren't simply trying to memorize all the Bible verses we can or understand all the theological statements that there are, though that is a part of knowing Christ. It's actually possible to know all of those things very well and still not know Christ, still not treasure him and value him. And so I like the word that Paul uses in Philippians 3 to almost take us further than this idea of knowing as if it's just a mental concept. He said, Paul uses the word gain. There's a difference between knowing about someone and gaining someone, about having them as a treasure. Our goal is to gain him, to have him, to gain him in such a way that he is a part of us. That's what we are running after, knowing Jesus, gaining Jesus. And the truth is, the more that we focus on him, the more that our faith is set on him and who he is and the value of knowing him and gaining him, the more we will know him now. And at the end of the race, there will be nothing to distract us or pull us from him, and we will be able to be with him and know him and gain him as we were meant to. So Jesus is the object of our faith. Jesus is the reward. Jesus is the one that we look to. Jesus is the one that we put our faith in. He is the one that makes it all worth it. Our faith is in his work on the cross, that it brings us to him so that we may gain him. And we are called not to give up on that kind of faith. We are being called in this passage to endure in faith in Jesus so that we may gain Jesus in full. And sometimes that's easy to wrap our mind around. You might be sitting here this morning with a loud amen resounding in your heart. That is where I'm at right now. But sometimes it's harder. But whether it's easy or hard for you today, the call is the same. If you want to endure, then the call is to endure in faith and set your mind on Christ. If someone challenged you to run a marathon and you were even slightly interested in running a marathon, no doubt your first question would be, how? Like, where do I start? How, who actually successfully completes 23.12? Who actually completes that amount of miles? Because what I read about in school is that the first person that tried did it and then died, right? So how can I do this and not die is the question. It's hard. It's challenging. And that's actually where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning. How can we impossibly endure such a race that is being compared basically to a marathon? How? And so we will look at that in two parts this morning. And we'll do that in the way that the Bible often describes the how-to of the Christian life, by looking at what we put off and then what we replace it with by what we put on. So we will look at how to run this race by looking at what we put off and what we put on. There are certain things that we need to set down, and as we do that, there are certain things that we need to pick up in order to replace what we set down. So we will look at that through the put-off and put-on imagery this morning. First, let's look at the put-off imagery. Look at verse 1. This is what we are called to put off if we are to successfully run this race. Verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. The reality is this race is so difficult because other things tempt to distract our focus. They tempt to pull us out of the race, to get our eyes in a different direction, and we go that way. And so this requires an understanding of and a commitment to our goal, to keep focused on our goal. There is room for one goal and one goal only. Everything else is an encumbrance, as the text says, or it can be translated as a weight or a burden, something that keeps you from getting to your goal, something that will get in the way, and therefore the text is calling us to toss it aside. It's going to stop you from getting to your goal. Lay it aside. As Jesus warned, you cannot serve two masters. You want to finish this race, there's only one master, or more accurately for this text, there are not two finish lines. There's one, and you either finish or quit. When you're focused on a goal, you bring the things necessary for meeting that goal. When you're confused about your goal, you bring more than you need, and it distracts you and weighs you down. This is the ultimate goal. This is not like an Olympic gold medal, which is going to perish at the end of this life. This is the crown of life. So how much more do we take seriously the things that weigh us down? This is a race, in a sense, for survival. When you hear survival stories, ultimately there comes a point in the story. There was a show, I can't remember the name of it, but there was a show, I think it was called I Shouldn't Be Alive, that I was obsessed with in college. And it was true stories, probably completely dramatized by the Discovery Channel. But there were stories of people who shouldn't be alive, true stories, and they kind of reenacted for them. But these stories, there was always a point in the story where it was like the breaking point. Okay, if we're going to make it alive, we've got to get rid of everything else that we value, everything else that we cherish, because we got to put all of our focus and all of our effort into making this out alive. And so they ditch everything that is not necessary for absolute survival. And the same thing with a runner. When a runner competes in a race, they bring themselves to the lowest weight possible in order to still be successful, and they wear the thinnest, least amount of clothing possible. That's what if you watch the Olympics and the runners, I mean, they're basically running in bathing suits. We have to actively choose to lay aside the things that will distract us from our goal and hold us back. It's an absolute commitment to our goal. The things we don't put off, the things that are holding us down, they don't magically fall off. It takes an active, intentional effort to lay them aside, to toss them off. And remembering that running this race means treasuring Jesus, the question then becomes, what weighs us down in the race of faith? What weighs us down and distracts us and keeps us back from treasuring Jesus? This can be anything, then, that weighs you down. It actually doesn't even have to be something that's inherently bad. Again, my mind is drawn to Philippians 3. In Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul refers to being in a race that is not yet finished. And in order to finish the race, he says, "One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal." He forgets what lies behind, and he reaches forward to what lies ahead. lies ahead. And in order to finish the race, Paul avoids looking to the side. He avoids looking back. Looking anywhere but the finish line will inevitably slow you down. I used to play baseball, and the one rule they would tell you is when you're running to first base, you don't watch the ball. You don't see how the fielder is handling it. But if you watch Major League Baseball, they're pretty much all watching the ball. They're all pretty much doing exactly what you were told not to do. But they tell you if you take your eye off of first base where you're running to, and you look to see if you're going to get thrown out, you're going to slow down and you're going to get thrown out. Looking anywhere but the finish line slows you down. It weighs you down and distorts your view of the finish line. So that can be any number of things. And it can be looking at the mistakes that you've made in your past. It can be looking at all the things that you wish you had. It can be looking at situations you wish would have turned out differently in your life. It can be looking at all of our flaws, all of the things about ourselves that we wish we could change. It can be looking at all of the growth that isn't happening in our life right now, or it can be looking too pridefully at all the growth that has happened. In all of these situations, our eyes come off the prize, and it slows us down. And the things that slow us down, they could be many. They could be our fears. They could be our anxieties about the future. They can be good things, like I said. They could be our hobbies. They could be our family. They could be work. These good things can weigh us down when they lose their place in our life, and they become the finish line. They become the prize. And the things that weigh us down can be our hopes and our dreams, when we hold on so tightly that it distracts us and stops us from running towards the prize. It can be both hopes and dreams as well as failed hopes and dreams. For Paul in Philippians 3, it was actually all the good that he had accomplished. It was literally anything that didn't lead him to Christ. Look at verse 7. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. He had his values right. Christ was the ultimate desire of his heart, and everything else in his life sat under the rule of Christ, because all of those things would weigh him down if they didn't. It reminds me of images you see of people if you've seen a video of someone trying to run in a spacesuit. It's kind of funny and awkward, and they don't get anywhere, right? That's what I have in mind here, of somebody trying to run with their eyes set on different prizes, on different finish lines, looking at different ways and different directions. They're just pretty much really not going anywhere. And these are ultimately signs that we have allowed other goals to creep in, and these other goals weigh us down. And so the call here is to let nothing stand in the way of our goal. And we must then, if that's going to be the case, we must regularly evaluate what are the priorities of our life. Is knowing Christ the supreme goal of our life? We can either let our passions enslave us, or we can enslave our passions to Christ. That's the choice that we have. That is to say, it's actually good to have passions in this life. Paul would not teach, nor is this text teaching, that we shouldn't have passions, that we shouldn't have hobbies, that we shouldn't have hopes, that we shouldn't have dreams, but that we need to let Christ shape and form how we view those passions so that they are in their proper place and don't weigh us down from Christ. These burdens are dangerous because we don't often notice the energy that they are sapping from us until it's too late. And that's why a constant, regular evaluation of where our priorities are so important. Because sometimes we will start the race with such speed and vigor, but little by little we are weighed down, not noticing it until we are a little bit slower each step of the way, until finally we're ready to quit because it just got too hard. And so if you're lacking in energy and vigor, not quite the same as it once was, it's worth asking yourself what extra weight you may be carrying. Where are you looking? Maybe you've crowded the finish line with too many other prizes. Whereas an encumbrance can be something good or bad that weighs us down, the next warning lists sin as a specific hazard. So to highlight the singularity of our focus, the author calls us not just to lay aside every weight, but to be on guard against the danger of sin in our lives. The warning is to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles. And I think the author uses two different descriptions here, two different words between weight and sin, just to kind of throw everything at us and just basically say, whatever word you want to use, however you want to view this, anything slowing you down, it's got to go. And so the warning here is to lay aside the sin which so easily entangles. And if you're paying attention in your Christian life, you know that while it takes great effort to run the race of the Christian life, it pretty much takes no effort at all to fall into sin. It so easily entangles us, as the text said. It controls us. It won't let us go. And then we don't accomplish our goal. Whereas the burdens weighed you down and slowed you down, the sin mentioned here traps you and keeps you from running at all. It entangles you. Both the burdens and the sin stop us from getting where we want to go, and they must be laid aside. And the Bible uses some pretty strong words to describe the dangers of sin and how it can entangle us. 1 Peter 2:11 says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against your soul." James tells us in 1:15, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." Sin is enticing. Sin lures us in, and when we bite down, it captures us, it enslaves us, and it brings ultimately death. Sin will destroy us. John Owen famously wrote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." It's a battle, it's a war, and if you don't take part and recognize that it's a battle, you're still in the battle, and it will be killing you. Here's a quote from an article I read on Desiring God this week that was just too good not to share, so I wanted to share it with you. It says, "Sin is not a pet to be walked several times a week. It is a lion, a wolf, a bear. It bites and hunts at will. It attacks as a piranha. It is a restless evil lit ablaze by the fires of hell. Sin cannot be trained, bridled, or domesticated, cannot be rescued, rehabilitated, or redeemed. Sin will never wear a collar, stick to its kennel, or seize clawing at your throat." If we want to run our race faithfully, we must take seriousness the danger of sin, and we must actively toss aside any sin we find in our lives before it destroys us. So the question is, okay, what is sin? Well, ultimately, sin is anything that dishonors God, and it is ultimately born from the heart. But to name sin, it is greed, it is dishonesty, it is bitterness, it is unforgiveness, it is impatience, it is lust for something that God hasn't given you, it is laziness, it is gossip, it is selfishness, it is being entertained by the things that God hates, it is thinking too highly of ourselves, it is thinking too lowly of others. It is not trusting God for your needs, and we could go on and on. Sin is more than the big things that you have never done. It's the little things you do all the time, and it's the desires of the heart that lie awake, ready to be unleashed if the conditions are right. All sin must be treated as the dangerous beast that it is, and not the pet sin that we wish that it was. Sin is serious, and that's the warning here in this text. So the call here in verse 1 was to not be entangled, to keep our eye focused on where we want to go and not get distracted so that we can keep running. But as we run this race and lay aside anything that keeps us from the finish line, as I said, there's a put off and a put on imagery, and there is something that verse 2 calls us to put on. We find that in verse 2. "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Up to this point, we have focused on the difficulty of the Christian race, of the Christian life. But like many things in the Christian life, it's a bit of a paradox. The Christian life will simultaneously be exhausting and restful. Whereas in verse 1, we emphasize the grueling, marathon-like nature of the Christian life, verse 2 begins to draw us towards the rest that is involved. If we try to do verse 1 without verse 2, we will turn ourselves into the self-righteous Pharisees we read about in Scripture. If you think you've been somewhat successful in the laying aside of the sin and the laying aside of the burdens, but never given much thought to verse 2, consider Jesus, there's little standing between us and any other religion. Verse 1 without verse 2 is a sure way to end up in a suffocating kind of legalism. These two verses were put together and they need to stay together. Verse 2 calls us to Jesus in the same way that Jesus called us to himself. In Matthew 11:28, he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." There is hard, grueling work in the Christian life, but Jesus changes everything about the way we experience it. Verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And so this verse is actually still, remember we said the main point is run the race with endurance. We just read how to run that race by laying aside the things in our life that qualifies how we run. Well, this also qualifies how we run. So far it's been lay aside, and now it's fix our eyes. Verse 2 reads that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And this text is telling us that Jesus endured in a way that no one has endured before, and that makes him worthy of our focus. We already looked at chapter 11, and it lists all of the heroes of the faith. But of all those heroes, none of them compare with Christ. None of them could do what Christ did. All of those heroes look to a better prize, and they endure to the end. But verse 2 tells us that Jesus did this perfectly and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is worthy to be worshipped and held high because he did what no one else could. If we want to run the race with endurance, we can't look right, we can't look left, we can't look back. We look to Jesus. We fix our eyes on him. He is everything. He is our prize. He is the perfecter of our faith, and he is the perfect example. My text, I'm using the New American Standard, my text says that he is the author. Some translations choose different words, such as founder of our faith or pioneer of our faith. But either way, whatever the word is, it's pointing out that he went before us as the perfect example. And we don't often focus on Jesus as the example in Protestant evangelical churches, because historically, focusing on Jesus, a liberal theology has chosen to focus only on Jesus as the example, and evangelical Protestant theology has to try to focus on Jesus as the atonement for our sin, as the substitution for our sin. But it is true that Jesus was the perfect example, and a part of his life was meant to be a perfect example for us. And this text points this out here. The text tells us that we will be motivated as we look to Jesus and see what he did and what he accomplished. And so that's why we can't simply take our eyes off of sin. We must squarely place them on Christ. If we are to run this race successfully, we need our hearts and our eyes to be captivated by what Jesus did. We need our hearts and our eyes to be captivated by something greater, and Jesus is greater. 2 Corinthians 3:18 tells us, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." So as we behold him, as we look at him and who he is and what he has done, it transforms us. And that's what our text is telling us. Jesus set the example for us, and we are to be awed and captivated by it, by a man who would do this. And we are called to endure as we are awed and captivated, just like Jesus did. Jesus trusted that something greater lay ahead for him. He rejected anything that would weigh him down. He refused to be enticed by the attractiveness of sin, trusting that the attractiveness obeying his Father was better. As the text says, he did it for the joy set before him. It was more joyful then for Jesus to submit to the Father than to quit the race for any temporal earthly satisfaction. The idea of quitting the race for another joy brought him no joy at all. Instead, the idea of quitting brought sadness at the thought of dishonoring his Father whom he loved. This is the attitude that we are called to mimic and repeat in Jesus. He prized the Father the most, all the way to the end, obeying even unto death. And he realized the fullness of his joy, because at the end of verse 2 tells us he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That was his joy, to sit back with the Father in a position of glory, to have faithfully completed his mission and won a people for himself as his prize. And as he sat down at the right hand of the Father and received the glory due to him, we too will be glorified and made as we were meant to be. Turn to John, or I'll read it for you. You can turn there if you'd like, to John, 1 John 3:2. This is what we have to look forward to. Beloved, now we are children of God. We are children of God. If your faith is in Christ, you are children of God. And that's what he's telling us here. But it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. That is the joy that is set before us. We are children of God now, experiencing the joy and presence of Christ now. But if we endure to the end, we will see him just as he is, and we will be transformed fully into his image. What a promise that is. That's the joy that is set before ours. That's the promise that is set before our eyes. That's the greater prize that we look to. It is the joy of gaining Christ. It is for that joy that we endure our circumstances, just as Christ endured the cross. And whether we will ever be called to die for Christ or not, the call to us all is to have our hearts so given over to him that we would be willing to die, because there's nothing else that we treasure and value more than him. Perhaps my favorite passage in all of Scripture is Psalm 73:25-26. It just speaks to me what my heart should look like before God. Psalm 73:25-26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. What an example of faith. What an unbelievable example of faith to say, I have nothing, there's nothing else that I need beside you. You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is the call on our lives. When God is prized in such a way in our lives, and when we have that heart, we can endure anything as Christ endured the cross. And so the call is to fix our eyes on Jesus and let our hearts be so transformed by him that our heart feels the exact same way that we just read in Psalm 73. As Jesus endured, he endured not only the physical cross, which was brutal and agonizing, but he endured, as this text tells us, the emotional and the social shame of the cross. You've likely heard all that was awful about Roman crucifixion, that they actually had to create a word for it because it was so bad, that it was only meant for non-citizens, and that it was meant to shame you in the worst way possible. But a text tells us here that Jesus despised that shame. It says he despised the shame of the cross, and what it means by that is to say that it meant nothing to him. The shame of the cross, or what it could bring to not be shamed by the cross, meant nothing to him. It wasn't an attraction to him. The value of the world placed on him did not hold sway over his desires. He was out to please his Father and his Father only. That's how focused his goal was. In comparison, the prize he received, in comparison to the prize he received, the shame he received mattered nothing to him. It mattered so little to him that it could be said that he despised it. And this is the example that we are to follow in Jesus. But there's more here than just the example, like we said. It's because Jesus lived this example and endured to the end that it's even possible for us to endure to the end. And that's why we must not look to Jesus only as our example, but as the source of our faith as well. As the text says, he is the perfecter of faith. Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's finished. His work is completed, and he gives it to us by faith. Jesus did what no one else in chapter 11 could do, like I said, and therefore he accomplished what no one else in chapter 11 could accomplish. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." All those other heroes in chapter 11, that's where they fell short. Couldn't add that one line, "yet without sin," but Jesus could. And that's why he is not just the example of faith. He is also, as the text says, the perfecter of faith. By enduring to the end, he actually accomplished for us the ability to endure the end. Had Jesus not endured to the end, we would have no hope of enduring to the end. That's part of the point of including all of those people in chapter 11. They were great. They were heroes of the faith. But none of them could do what Jesus did. None of them could add to that "yet without sin." The fact that God calls us to endure would be the worst, most horrifying news that we could get if Jesus hadn't endured. We would have no hope of being able to finish to the end of the day, let alone to the very end of our life. But because he endured to the end, he broke the power of sin in our lives. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He sealed us up in him, and he gave us the power that we need to endure. And we can endure, and Scripture tells us that if we are in him, we will endure because Jesus already endured. So it's no wonder that of all the places God could call us to look, it's to Jesus that he calls us to look. Because in Jesus we find God's amazing love, that he would send, that Jesus would come to endure the cross, the shame, the hostility of sinners for us. In Jesus, we find God's amazing grace, that we have been credited with all that Jesus accomplished through the cross, so that when we say we need to endure to the end, we don't mean you need to be perfect to the end. We're enduring in faith. We're enduring in faith that Jesus gave us what we could not get. And that changes everything about what enduring in faith means. If it was just simply endure to the end, don't have any extra weight in your life, don't have any extra sin, or you're out of the race, it's endure in faith. Continue to hold fast to Jesus, trusting in him who has completed it for you. And so when we look to the cross, we see that grace. That's why he tells us to fix our eyes on him, so that we see the grace and know that it is not by our own ability to do this that we will complete the race. So we look to Jesus, not ourselves, because in ourselves, all we will find is an inability to do what we are called to do. If your eyes are on yourselves, and truthfully, oftentimes throughout the day, they will be on you. That is the temptation of our heart. That is what every other major religion does, is turn inwardly to see the works that I've done, to see what I've been able to do. But as we do that, if we do that, and like I said, we do that throughout the day, probably more than we would recognize, all we're going to find is an inability to do what we've been called to do. All we are going to see if we look inwardly is our constant failures and our constant inadequacies and our constant disappointment. All we are going to see is guilt and condemnation. But when we look to Jesus, we find hope and we find confidence. We just read Hebrews 15, but verse 16 sheds a further light on it. It says, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When we find that we have not kept our eyes on Jesus, it's to Jesus that we turn back for mercy, for grace, for help in time of need. He is gentle and humble in heart, as we just read. It's to Jesus we look. And this is emphasized by the fact that it's repeated again in verse 3. Look at verse 3. It says, "For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Verse 2 said, "Fix your eyes." Verse 3, he's basically now pleading with us, consider him. Look to him. He is the only one valuable enough. He's the only one that's done it. He was the only one that's perfect. And he's the only one that's gracious enough. For the third time in this passage, we are also called to endure. We are first called to endure in verse 1. And then in verse 2 and 3, we see that we are called to endure by looking at how Jesus already endured on our behalf. He endured it all. He endured the cross. He endured the shame. And as verse 3 tells us, he endured the hostility against sinners. The only innocent man to walk the face of the earth had to endure the hostility of sinners. There is nothing then that you and I can endure that will be as extreme as what he endured. Because at the end of the day, we're not innocent. Jesus was innocent. And Jesus endured. And if you keep your eyes on Jesus, you will endure. This is the promise at the end of verse 3. It comes with a great promise. Look at the end of verse 3. He's told us all of this, told us to do all of this, to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. What an amazing, that's a promise. What an amazing promise that is. The audience of this letter, they were tempted. That's why this was being written. They were tempted to look at their external circumstances instead of Jesus. And it was causing them to grow weary and doubt and even considering just quitting. And that may be you this morning. Your circumstances may seem like they are just too much to bear. It may be your struggle with sin or doubt or discouragement. It seems like it's just weighing you down. But this text reminds us that there is a thick cloud of witnesses in God's word surrounding you, testifying to the faithfulness of God. There is a thick cloud of witnesses in this room and in your life today surrounding you, and they are testifying to God's faithfulness as well. But testifying louder than all the other witnesses who are here and who have gone before us is Jesus. So above all, the text tells us, look to Jesus. Look at his example. Look at the way he endured. Look at his character, his grace, his love, that he would endure such a thing for you. And look at his accomplishments. Look at the confidence and the security and the hope that his accomplishment gives you. So like I told you, I was told that I could pick any text to preach from my last sermon here. And I knew pretty much right away what I wanted to preach. There's nothing more than I would want to see all of us, all of you, all of us together persevere to the end of the life that God has given us. And therefore, there's nothing else that I would like to preach more, that I would like to share more than simply to look to Jesus. Take your eyes off of everything else, including yourself, and look to Jesus. Take your eyes off of yourself, your works, your circumstances, your trials, your hopes, your dreams, your failures, your fears, and your anxieties, and place them only on Jesus. This church has been faithful for over 50 years, and this church will be faithful for 50 years more if we keep our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray towards that end. Father, we thank you that as we are called to endure, we recognize that we are being called towards a weighty, difficult, hard task, but we are also being called into your rest. We're being called into endure knowing that it has already been accomplished for us, that you have already endured for us. So let us keep our eyes on you. Let us keep our eyes on what your Son has done and what he has accomplished. We know so many times throughout the day we are tempted to pull our eyes in so many different directions. We know that it is only by your grace that you cause us to look back. And so we do pray that today as we leave here, tomorrow as we go to work, throughout the weeks, the months, the years when difficult things come in or more attractive, alluring desires come, we pray that by your grace you will point us back to Jesus and that we will look to Jesus all the way to the end of the race. And thank you, because we know we can pray with confidence that you hear us. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.